Welcome. I'm Sebastian Mahfood, and you're listening to WCAT Radio, the on-air wing of En Route Books and Media, bringing you the dulcet sounds of Catholic wisdom with Bob Olson, who will now introduce today's show and speaker.
Welcome to I Thought You'd Like to Know This Too, which is the Friday edition of interesting interviews with very interesting people who may have a message for you. And tonight, we have with us Dennis Lambert, who is right now, he wrote a book, and that's mainly what we want to talk about, is the book The Table, which is a very interesting book. And welcome, Dennis, and it's good to have you on the program.
Well, thank you, Bob. It's wonderful to be here today with you.
Let me just go to your website here. And I know one of the testimonials was from a friend of mine, Dr. Rhonda Chervin, professor of philosophy and Catholic writer. And she says, a fascinating Christian legend with a matching contemporary drama. The Table will capture your heart and inspire your soul. And then the description, first century Christianity and present day musical aspirations meet in the story of a miracle table built by the grandfather of Jesus Christ. But we'll get into more of that in just a moment. Right now we'll go to your background. Let's see if I can get it back here. All right. Now, as I get to the top, first of all, let's talk about your general background, where you're living, where you're from, your wife and your family, and I understand you have your first grandchild.
Yes, yes, a little baby Vera. We are just so touched. We've been waiting for a while to be grandparents, and the day finally came, geez, almost 2 months now, but yeah, she's wonderful. My wife Debbie and I are here in sunny Phoenix. Well, actually, sunny would be an understatement lately, as we've been hitting as high as almost like 120 these last weeks.
Where is that again?
Phoenix.
Oh, Phoenix. Okay, good.
Yeah, we've been out here since. Go ahead.
I have a relative there in Tucson. Wait a while. I'm mixed up. Go ahead. You said that how you met your wife is a good story.
Yeah. Well, like I say, we're in Phoenix now. We've been here since 2000. We actually kind of a funny story, and I'll get to meeting my wife too. You know, well, actually, I'll circle back to that. But we came to Phoenix by way of Chicago, and Phoenix is a place we always wanted to be. But, it's strange when you're from Chicago and people hear you talk, they think you have an accent. You think, well, no, I don't. So if anyone's hearing that accent, yes, it's from Chicago. But we were born and raised out in that area, my wife Debbie and I. We actually met in high school on what I call a single blind date, you know, like a scientific single blind study. I knew who she was, but she had no idea who I was. We went to a Catholic high school. Actually, Carmel High School in Mundelein, Illinois, it's right across the street from St. Mary's of the Lake Seminary, where Bishop Barron taught, and I guess was the head of that seminary for many, many years. A lot of people know of that seminary. We met there, and when we were going to the school, it was two schools in one, a girl's side and a boy's side. And again, we did share the cafeteria, and that's where I kind of, you know, kept my eye on her, although she hopefully didn't know I was watching. And then we were set up by a mutual friend. There was kind of a what they call the turnaround dance or turnabout, where the girl would ask the guy out. And this mutual friend of ours thought we'd make a good couple, so she arranged for us to meet. It was at another dance, not the formal dance, just a Friday night after a football game dance, and we were supposed to meet. And I remember seeing Debbie and her friend walking down this long hallway, and I was coming from the other end of that hallway. When she saw me coming, she just turned around and bolted and went into the girl's bathroom. And I thought it was over from there, but her friend gosh, you know, maybe 5-10 minutes later, dragged her out. And we just got to talking, and it was a fit right from that day forward. From that day forward, we were juniors in high school until this day. Now we're married 33 years. We're dating 5 years, so almost 40 years later. From that day forward, she's been my best friend. So, yeah, I dig her.
How many children then?
We have 2 children, a son that's 31 and a daughter that's 28, and again, little baby Vera now. So we're very,
now,
very
did
happy.
Did you finish your story about your first grandchild?
Well, yeah, I think we kind of covered that. I mean, there's not a whole big backstory to that, as there is maybe meeting my wife. But yeah, no, we're pleased. Like I say, she's about 2 months old now, and she has become the center of our universe.
Beautiful. Okay, yeah. Now let's go to your Catholic background. Where you were a cradle Catholic,
right?
And yep. How about your Catholic bringing up?
Yeah, no, I was very, very blessed. In fact, I dedicate the book to my parents. You see exactly what I wrote here. I'll flip open the page. To my parents, Art and Janet Lambert, to whom I owe the most important thing of all, the gift of my faith. Thanks, Mom and Dad. No, I was very, very blessed. In fact, you know, growing up, I grew up with blinders on, what I call blinders, because I was so blessed to live in such a good home where faith was important, was central. And, you know, you grow up when you're in your own family environment thinking that everything that goes on in your family is the norm. And then when you get older, you realize, no, you know, unfortunately, more families than not are dysfunctional, have issues, and faith is not the center of the family. And again, I just count myself very, very blessed to have had that. You know, again, my parents were the key to my formation where I am today in my faith life, and I couldn't be more thankful. They sent me to a Catholic grade school and a Catholic high school, and again, not only helped forming my faith, but again, that led to meeting my wife, which was a wonderful thing. So definitely, you know, a cradle Catholic through and through. I did experience on my faith journey, you know, some questions about when I got to, you know, being a young man in college at a point in time where you think you know everything. You know, I did have some questions, you know, about my faith, about the Catholic faith. I kind of, not a formal treatise, but kind of had this, here's what's wrong with the Catholic Church in my mind. And, Bob, I made a big mistake as a young man. All the questions I had about my faith, all the issues I had about my faith, rather than going to the source, to the church, to a priest or somebody to ask my questions to or to vent, unload whatever I thought were issues, I instead went to the right. I went to evangelical church, you know, where they quickly had all the answers, but kind of like the seed that falls on bad soil, you know, that faith sprung up, but quickly withered because the answers weren't deep enough. They weren't true enough. So
yeah.
God and His Holy Spirit, you know, brought me back to, like, why? Still these questions have, why don't I go and talk to a priest? And I was very blessed because one of the most influential people in my faith journey was a priest, a Jesuit that I had as a teacher, Father Tom Drolet, in high school. I remember sitting in his religion class and just being fascinated, you know, by how he taught and everything else. And again, the Holy Spirit is so good. He actually ended up putting Father Tom as an associate pastor at my parish. So I went and saw him, laid out some of my questions, and again, that's the one thing I'd pass on to everybody. You know, everyone's going to have questions, but within the scope and depth of our Holy Church, there are answers. You just need to look for them or be guided to them. And so I actually remember this whole time that I left the church, again, I don't know, formally or anything, but it was probably about 2 years. It really took a toll on my father, but he didn't come after me. He didn't, you know, but behind the scenes, he was praying his heart out. And I'll never forget the day I returned to Mass. There was my father. For whatever reason, our family always sat since I was a little kid, second row center. That was our pew. And I remember being in the back of the church and seeing my dad, you know, and my mom, you know, down in the second row center of the church. And I remember going down and sliding into the pew and tapping my dad on the shoulder, you know, and said, I'm back, or something to that degree. And my dad said, I forgot exactly what he said, but he said, he let me know that he'd been praying for me to return for all that time. He said something that was, I just wish I could remember. The words were just, like, very, very inspiring. But, you know, in retrospect, Bob, I don't consider the detour a bad thing. I learned a whole
prodigal
lot about
son. Yeah. Prodigal son.
But I learned a whole lot during those 2 years, you know, about the Bible. Obviously, our Protestant brothers and sisters are very strong there. So I did get a very good tutorial in Scripture, but also in understanding to our Protestant brothers and sisters, and in the spirit of the new evangelization that becomes such a critical thing to bring back. Again, the biggest non-denomination, I mean, a non-existent denomination, if you will, are Catholics who have left the church, you know. And I think that God used that opportunity to learn more about Scripture and also to learn from their perspective, you know, the things, the apologetics, and just the way to reach them, to hopefully return them to the fullness of truth, the Catholic Church.
Well, people that are really searching for the truth, they'll find it because it's there, like Scott Hahn, for example, right?
Exactly, right. Right.
So now you're a deacon. How did that happen?
My whole life, it's really, really hard to describe. I want to be surprised if everybody doesn't have this, that the Holy Spirit doesn't put some gnawing, you know, on your soul about that I was called for something, that I knew somehow at some point in my life there was something waiting for me. I see it now as as becoming a deacon. It started to make sense. I hit a dark valley in my life where it's kind of always like my wife and I were always saying, you know, to ourselves, wow, we can't believe how fortunate we are, how lucky we are. None of our kids have broken a bone, have, you know, had any problems or anything like that. And as quick as when you put that on the table, you know, something happens. And we did experience a period of darkness with our son falling into the problems of drug addiction and alcoholism. And from that, though, that's out of that. Again, I do believe that, you know, not that the Lord necessarily inflicts us like Job or things like that, but a natural consequence of life, of our fall from grace, is that we will hit bad patches in our life. We will hit places we don't want to be. We will suffer. And when those things happen, the human condition, I think, has two options, either to run from God or to run to God. And at that point in my time, you know, I found myself leaning more on God. You know, I never was without faith, per se, but there were times where, you know, you think you can do it all on your own and you lose that utter dependence we need to have with God. And that definitely brought me back front and center. And from there, it was just like, it became clear to me, you know, that the Lord was calling me to the diaconate. And again, through some prayerful discernment and again, a five-year formation period, I did feel that, and the bishop as well, that yes, this is what you are called to do. And I feel very, very blessed to be able to serve in this capacity as a deacon.
No, you have a job outside the church too, right? You have to bring in the income, right?
Well, Bob, you must be looking at the back of the cover of my book and seeing a picture of me, and you realize that I'm so young that I must still be working, and I thank you for that, Bob.
You're retired now.
Yeah, actually, I retired a couple years ago I actually started work quite young. I was in the pharmaceutical industry when I was hired as like the youngest, I think I was 23, the youngest person they ever hired as a salesperson, worked in that industry for about 30 years. And, you know, God was very good to us. My wife, Debbie, and I were not rolling in dough, but we actually sat down with our money guy, if you will, our investment person, to figure out if we could get by, you know, and be able to, you know, instead of working, kind of turn our time to the church, you know, to give more time to the church, which we did, and a little bit of time now to writing. And I'll tell you, Bob, the thing that made me the most nervous when I made that decision, you would still count me as relatively young. I'm 55. I think it was about 2 years ago when I retired. My biggest fear was, okay, I'm going to do this. Is the work going to be there for me? And the Lord said, oh, yeah, it will be, and it was. I mean, my days are full. I'm working probably almost as much as when I was working, just minus the paycheck, which is okay with us because it's just such a privilege to be doing the things that we're doing.
You're talking about the ministries that you're involved in.
Right.
Right?
Correct. Right.
So tell us a little bit about that.
Well, I'm a deacon at Corpus Christi Parish in Ahwatukee, Arizona, which is a kind of a suburb of Phoenix. Technically, it is Phoenix, but most people refer to that area as Ahwatukee. Up until actually 6 months ago, though, I was at another parish, St. Timothy's in Mesa, Arizona, when the bishop kind of tapped me on the shoulder and said, we have a need for you over in this parish. And that was actually a life lesson, too, and I'm very, very thankful for it. Again, Debbie and I had been at St. Timothy's since 2000, since the time we moved here. It was kind of interesting how we ended up there, too. Both Debbie and I had been involved in music pretty much our whole lives. I was playing guitar when I was in grade school at our little school masses, and then as a young man all the way up to current whenever I can, but it's a little harder now being a deacon, played at in the choirs, and my wife had sang throughout the years. And when I was at our parish in Illinois and playing in the choir, we were playing all this music from what we refer to as the guys at St. Tim's, two outstanding kind of nationwide and even world-renowned people, Tom Booth. Again, if you go into a lot of parishes, you look in the back of the songbook, the hymnals, you'll find Tom's song lyrics. Tom's song's there. He played for the Pope. A guy named Tim Smith, you know, same thing. And so I said, well, when we got to Phoenix, let's go check out St. Tim's. And sure enough, you know, ended up going there, ended up playing with these guys, you know, which was incredible. And then, again, a few years later, the associate music minister there, a guy named the name of Matt Marr, took over there and was playing with him. And, of course, Matt Marr now is actually world-renowned. He's been nominated for 5 Grammys. He's played in front of Pope Francis. And so this is kind of an interesting thing how we ended up there. So that was our home, not just because of the music and that tie. It was just our spiritual home, just a beautiful parish. And I didn't necessarily think I'd ever leave there, you know. And then again, the day the bishop says, we need you over here. And they did. Corpus Christi had were down to 2 deacons, one who had just retired and one who was just stretched. He's an oncologist working full-time and everything else. So there definitely was a need. And I'll tell you, Bob, there is such sweetness and such reward in obedience. Again, I didn't necessarily want to go there, but I felt, well, into your hands, Lord, the Holy Spirit, you know, you have a plan. And sure enough, my wife Debbie and I, we couldn't be happier there at Corpus Christi. We feel very fulfilled. We were accepted real quickly by the people of the parish. We've got so much on our plate, so it just goes to show that the bishop and the Holy Spirit know a whole heck of a lot more than I do in terms of what's good for me and where I should be, and I'm very thankful for that.
I know that you have some saints that you hold near and dear. Maybe you could tell us about that.
Sure. Yeah, I've got what I call my bevy of saints. When I say a rosary, I'll always ask, you know, my saints to pray along with me, to offer my prayers up. Some of the key ones are St. Monica. I just love her and just her mission and the success she had here on earth, you know, bringing people that she loved back into the church. Myself, I'm sure like every Catholic out there today, knows of people that have left the church, and we pray, you know, through her intercession and her help to bring people back into the fold.
Beautiful.
So very, very devoted to her. And St. John Vianney, I just love his story, that here was a simple man, struggled to get through the seminary and everything else, you know, and maybe it didn't look like he was going to make it to the priesthood, but yes, he makes it, and he becomes the patron saint of all priests just because of his devotion to confession and everything else. I see very much a lot of myself in there. I'm a flawed, non-perfect individual, but again, hopefully the Lord can still work with me and have a fraction of the success he might have had with St. John Vianney. And in having a devotion to him, I came across St. Philomena. When I was in grade school, we had a sister Philomena, so that's why I always kind of get those two confused. And again, not much is known about her. They call her the Wonder Worker, and she's a part of my story as well, as is St. John Vianney. Because he had a particular devotion to her, and just studying about her and how many people have sought her intercessions and have had prayers answered. So she became one of, again, my core saints. And most recently, just the love I have for St. John Paul II and St. Mother Teresa. So those are my core buddies, so to speak, and I feel very honored to have them praying for me and my family.
Beautiful. All right, now we can get to the book, The Table. And how did what is this book about? Can you give us a little description?
I kind of relieved, Bob, when you started actually reading the cover, because one of my greatest things happens when someone tells me about your book. You know, either I'll ramble on too long about it, and I'm like, am I making sense, or I leave things out. So you had actually started to read the back of the book. I'm going to step out on the waters and just try to wing it here. The story is kind of two stories in one, and they do intersect. We have kind of a historical fiction story about a table that is actually built by the father of Joseph. His name is Jacob, through tradition. Jacob and Joseph are working together in a carpentry shop when Joseph and Mary return from Bethlehem, and they have to make a quick exodus to Egypt. And before they leave, Joseph and Jacob, you know, Joseph doesn't want to leave any orders, you know, unfulfilled and whatever. So he goes into type A businessman mode. Okay, before we leave, what orders do we have to take care of? And they're able to skirt some of their business to other people and stuff like that. But they have one customer who is by far, are you still there, Bob? I don't know if I hit a button cut off.
Yeah, I'm here, yeah.
Okay. But they have one guy who's by far their best customer. His name is Laban, and Laban will later, he is actually the father, again in the story here, of the bride from the wedding feast of Cana. So they know this guy will not accept anything unless it comes from Jacob or Joseph. Problem is, Jacob's hands are crippled, he has arthritis. But Jacob says, don't worry about it. You know, if God can do what he's just done for you and us, and, you know, with baby Jesus being the Messiah, you know, we'll find a way. And sure enough, Jacob falls asleep on the wood that's going to become the table, and God gives him a temporary healing so he can build the table. The table then is kind of, we follow it. It goes to Laban, and Joseph and Jacob are all tight. They see each other. When Jesus is a little baby, he plays under the table. It fast forwards to even the wedding feast at Cana, and the table is there. We're right in front of where the pitchers of water are being changed to wine. It ends up next to Jesus at a scourging. And all this time, too, kind of juxtaposed with this is a story of a centurion named Cornelius, who is a man who's always been seeking truth. And he has the unique opportunity, kind of serendipitously, to be positioned outside Laban's home during the wedding feast of Cana. Laban, one of his flaws is that he hates Rome and he talks too much about it. So they post the sentry or the centurion there along with another soldier to keep an eye on him, to hear if he says anything against Rome where they can bring him up on charges. But there, Cornelius, the centurion, encounters Jesus. He sees what happens. Jesus and him make eye contact, and it has a profound effect on him. Him and his wife, who are also a seeker of truth, pursue Jesus. They actually go to Capernaum to hear him talk one time, and slowly but surely their hearts are converted. And as the story goes, Cornelius, his job in the military is as a quartermaster, and Laban does speak too much about Rome. He gets all his belongings confiscated, and Cornelius comes in possession of the table. Well, after Jesus' death, the apostles, of course, are still in Jerusalem. They hear about the table. Jesus would talk to them about the table and what it meant to him. some of them there were at Cana, so that, you know, Jesus was talking about the table. They find out that the centurion has it, and that he is somebody that some of the apostles have seen in Capernaum, that he might be a trusted person. So they seek him out. They ask him to bring the table to Jerusalem, and there Peter and the apostles, you know, give him a mission if he'll take it, and that's to be what's called a table bearer. He's asked to take the table to each of the apostles during their when they leave for different lands to preach the gospel, to bring the table to the congregations, you know, so people can see it and use it as an altar as such and things like that. So the table is kind of followed. At the same time, juxtaposed to this whole story of historical fiction is the story of a man named Michael Fortunato, who him and his wife are actually musicians, but they're getting a little up there in age where, again, that dream has been packed away. Michael's got a good job, maybe he's a teacher. But one day this opportunity just kind of lands in their lap where they may be able to make it in the music industry. So they pursue that dream. They get on stage with a big known performer as a warm-up act, so to speak. And they're literally on the cusp of, again, turning that page in the music industry when his wife gets killed in an accident. So that sends him into utter despair, into a black hole, darkness. His faith is the only thing that's keeping him alive, but he's kind of like on life support. And then, sure enough, the story again follows all the way up to modern times with the table. Cornelius was the first table bearer, but it's handed down from generation to generation. Somebody is in charge of bearing the table, not only the table, but the story of the table. And in current times, the table bearer is a young man named Anthony, who's autistic, and who just lost his guardian, his uncle, and he's the last in the line of table bearers. So he intersects out of need with Michael. Anthony is in need of a mentor, somebody to help him, you know, even though he's somewhat able to go on his own, he still needs some mentoring, some guidance. So they meet up, they're kind of matched up, and it's a question of who's helping who here. Is Michael really the one helping Anthony, or is Anthony the one helping Michael, or is it the table and a story that's 2,000 years old, which helps to heal both of them? So that's kind of the crux of it. You got the long version, Bob.
That's beautiful. Okay, what inspired it?
Well, what initially inspired it was just I was infatuated, so to speak, with the story of the centurion from the Bible. I mean, there's a couple centurion stories, but the one particularly of the centurion who goes to Christ and says, "My servant is ill." Jesus pretty much, I'm paraphrasing here, you won't find this in Scripture, you know, "Well, let's go to your house and let me see him." And the centurion says, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof." And we know the rest of how that goes. "But just say the word and my servant will be healed." And then Jesus is blown away by his faith. So I always kind of thought, what happened to that centurion after that encounter? I did some research on what some tradition had about that centurion, and then it kind of fit maybe where I was thinking where a story could go. So that was kind of the spark. You just thought about a centurion, somebody who is, you know, in service to Rome and everything else. Could they actually have a spiritual side? What if they have an encounter with Christ? And that's kind of where the genesis of the story was, how it kind of blossomed from there.
Now, how long did it take you to write it?
Well, probably about 4 years. But I was working when I first started the book. I was actually, I remember, on an airplane returning from, I don't remember where, from a business trip. And the idea just came to me, and I just started typing out the first chapter and things like that. You know, but work was, you know, work got in the way a little bit, too. So I'd write a little bit here and there, put it down. But then when I retired, I was able to kind of go back. Maybe it was about halfway done at that point. And then, you know, being able to devote more time in about, you know, I forgot, but still a relatively short period of time, I was able to finish it. And, of course, then came the arduous task of trying to get somebody interested in publishing it or representing it. So about 4 years probably to actually finish it, but that was really a lot of time where I just put it down for a while and circled back. And then probably about 7 months of trying to find somebody that would take a chance on it to publish it.
Now, what made you think that you could write a novel?
That is a really good question, because I really do describe myself as a blue-collar writer. I have a hard time even saying the word that, like, me and writer or author in the same sentence, because, again, I'm not somebody necessarily that has a bachelor's in English or creative writing or that thing. I took a lot of that kind of stuff because it's always been an interest of mine. I've always been writing something, did a lot of poetry, still do that. Short stories. I've written some short stories before, not published or anything else like that. And I didn't know that I could actually get something published, but once I got knee-deep into this story, I just was committed, made a commitment to myself that no matter what, that I would finish the story. And if it got published or shared with anybody, great. If not, I still felt compelled to, once the story really kind of swelled up in my heart, to get it out on paper. And I would have been cool with the fact that, okay, no one wants to publish this story and stuff like that still. This is something that I feel was inspired, you know, and I'm happy with. So that's kind of short of it.
Now, what about some common threads in the book, its message, or what you hoped it would be?
Well, again, there's a lot of optimism in terms of faith. A reoccurring line that's kind of a thread through the book is the line, "Love has come." And that's inspired by actually a song by Matt Maher. It's a wonderful song. You'll hear the phrase, the beginning, middle, and end of the book. It's kind of a thread that the reality of Christ in our life, that love has come incarnate in the person of Jesus, and how it permeates or should permeate everything. It should make all the differences, you know, to us, both when we're happy, when we're sad, when we're in need, when we're reveling in a great glory or anything else like that. It's really the genesis and the heart and soul of that is the fact that love has come in the person of Jesus.
So did you say Matt Maher?
What's that? I'm sorry?
Did you say Matt Maher was the musician?
Yeah, Matt Maher. Yeah, "Love Has Come." It's a song by Matt Maher. Again, he's the guy that again, is, you know, one of the top Christian musicians. In fact, like I say, again, Christian radio is dominated by Protestants. Matt Maher is one of the first guys who kind of transitioned over, and it's very much accepted, you know. Yeah, you turn on K-Love or some of the big Christian stations and you will hear Matt Maher, "Grace Is Enough," and a lot of other songs. And like I say, he was nominated for five Dove Awards, Dove Awards and Grammy Awards, excuse me. So that line, "Love Has Come," was inspired by a song by Matt.
Well, he, of course, he's been at a number of World Youth Days.
Exactly, yep.
And
now,
also,
he's my musical claim to fame. What's that?
Oh, he inspired you to music?
Well, no. I mean, I had the opportunity when I was at St. Tim's to actually play with him in the choir. He was the music director at St. Tim's. At that time, no one ever knew that he was going to. I knew the guy had immense talent. You know, he was just.
Where was that?
At St. Timothy.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, so, I mean, there was Tom Booth there, and then Matt Maher was his associate for a while, and then Tom left, and Matt was the music director at St. Timothy's. And, again, so he's become my musical claim to fame. That's where I credit, oh, yeah, well, I played with Matt Maher. You know, people are like, oh, you know.
You know him pretty well.
Well, I mean, I wouldn't say, I mean, like I said, I played in a choir with him for a number of years. He, you know, I went to a concert. 6 months ago, and he said hi, we recognized me and stuff like that. I didn't necessarily hang with him. Never in a million years did I think that, well, I wouldn't be surprised he was so talented that he would become the, you know, the talent that he is. But no, his music is by far some of my favorite. I just love it. And that song, "Love Has Come," if you haven't heard it, you know, Google it. And that became a real thread of my life and a thread that's in the book.
Well, I've heard so many of his songs. I'm trying to think about that one, but he's now a big star in the in Kansas City. in that evangelical thing that is running continually there. They have big conferences. Trying to think of the name of it.
The reality, just like literature, like the Christian literature market, the Christian music market is dominated by our Protestant brothers and sisters. I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but in both genres, both in music and in literature, it is very, very difficult for a Catholic to cross over into that, for lack of a better word, mainstream markets. Yeah,
but he's so good, he's done it.
Oh, yeah, yep. Yeah, I still remember the first time I was still working. I was a district sales manager riding in a car with one of my representatives, and Caleb Radio, Christian Radio, was on. And all of a sudden, they start playing Your Grace Is Enough. I'm like, this is the first time I'm ever hearing it, you know, on the radio.
Oh, yeah.
And I remember I played this song with Matt before at church. And the guy starts singing. I'm like, boy, that sounds like Matt. That can't be Matt. And then sure enough, you know, that was Matt Maher, you know, Your Grace Is Enough.
No.
I'm like, I was just floored, you know, to hear him, you know, out of the blue. But it was wonderful.
Okay, back to writing. You working on anything else?
Yes. I mean, I actually have a series of three shorter stories, actually kind of more what's called middle grade fiction, stuff for kids in the middle grades, a series called Pritchard the Elf, which centers around, again, this very quirky elf and his friends. So they're Christmas-related, but each one of them, it's a series of three stories, has faith involved. It's inspirational. It's good morals and things like that. I'm currently looking to see about getting representation for those stories, but I've just actually started on another book about. I'm actually trying to work on a title right now, and right now the working title is The Space Between Good and Evil. And I thought about the Holocaust and World War II, and I was wondering somewhere out there. You know, within the German army, within the Nazis, there must have been a good soldier, you know, somebody that did not want to do or be involved in what they had to be involved in. So the story is centered on that, a character named Peter Mueller, who has a strong Catholic upbringing and faith, but he's put into a situation where he's made a guard at a concentration camp, and from there he looks to do good, at the risk of his own life. So I'm excited about that. I'm just kind of initially getting my toes wet, just kind of started writing that, but I'm feeling very excited about the direction that hopefully it'll be going.
I can tell you about another German who used to load bombs, okay?
Yeah.
And he was a Christian. And, you know, he took a big risk because he would disarm those bombs, the ones that he did, and wrote something on them. And this bomb dropped. I don't know if I interviewed this guy or I read about him, this German American soldier, where the bomb landed and it didn't go off right near him. And he went over and found the bomb, and he read the message on there. Very similar.
Do you know what the message said? And you got my curiosity up now, Bob.
I can't. Well, it said, you know, I'm a Christian, and you know, I just had to do this. I had to disarm it.
Yeah, there's no doubt.
He was risking his life there too, of course.
Yeah, no, there has to be no doubt. I do. I'm an optimist, and I know that goodness, the light will always prevail over the darkness. And so you can bet your bottom dollar there have to be many, many Germans or pick your war and pick your side. Even today, with the wars that are out in the world, the other side, it's crazy not to think that they don't love God, that they don't love their families, and that probably most of them don't want to be where they're at, you know?
That's right.
Yeah.
Since one of the book's main characters in the table, right, is a musician?
Right.
Can you talk about you and your wife's ties and the music? You've kind of touched on it before, I think.
Yeah, I mean, I guess writers write from their own experience. That's a good place. So, yeah, I mean, again, my wife and I have always been involved musically. We, you know, at church, and then we've been playing in bands for just about 30 years when we were in Chicago. Actually kind of started from our choir. You know, one day I had the people in the choir, there was some festival coming up, a church festival, and we said, you know, hey, let's learn some songs and we'll play at the church festival. And then that kept on going, and then we, you know, branched off from there to playing, you know, other festivals and things like that. So you're a traditional band. We were from Chicago. At one point we had a friend that was very into the blues, and we became a Chicago-based blues band for a long time. We moved out to Phoenix, and we started a blues band here in Phoenix, which gradually morphed into playing more things, including things like classic rock, Motown, and at one point we had a horn section. So we're still playing today, you know, again, a whole mixture of things. But it's a lot of fun, and it's a great way to evangelize, too, even though, like you say, you know, we're not necessarily playing church music. We're playing out, playing secular music, too. Your faith is there with you 24/7, and when we look at, you know, where Christ went during his time here, you know, it wasn't necessarily to all the holy people, but the people in need and things like that. So
right.
We're always evangelizing no matter what we do and things like that. So, yep, music, you know, and it's fun. There's nothing wrong with that. We really enjoy it. And so it's been a very important part of our life and definitely an inspiration for the book in terms of talking about these two people.
Yeah, really. It's a way to evangelize.
Yes, indeed.
Now, when you mention those other books that or other things you're working on, are those fiction too?
Yes. Yep.
Okay. So what you had a lot of difficulties to get the book published and book on the table, and you had some biases you encountered from Christian literary agents and publishers in submitting your book to them for representation and publication, and you see you have two funny stories where the people who were right up front with somewhat anti-Catholic feelings had one publisher willing to publish my book if I took everything Catholic out of it.
Yeah, it's true. It's true. I mean, I guess a little background to it, if the listeners don't know it, just like I was talking earlier about the Christian music market, it's dominated by our Protestant brothers and sisters, and they make beautiful music, you know, especially maybe not all liturgical, but very much praise and worship music, which is just wonderful. And I think Matt, to my knowledge, is really one of the first Catholic artists that really broke through, is accepted, you know, and, I mean, just very, very successful in it. But up until that point, again, it was difficult to break through into that genre. And the same thing happens within the literature market as well. Faith-based books, especially, I mean, fiction-based, obviously, if it's theological or spiritual, I mean, there's a lot of Catholic outlets for that. But if a Catholic, you know, wants to read something of inspiration, Christian fiction, call it, chances are the point of view is going to be evangelical. It's very difficult. You don't find much in the way of Catholic fiction on the broader market. Now, certainly, there are some niche publishers. Again, En Route is I don't want to even use the word niche because it's just a beautiful place to be. But the reality is, you know, most Catholic publishers, with the exception of a few like Ignatius Press or Ave Maria, are very, very small. And even Ignatius, in comparison to some of the Christian publishing houses, is somewhat small in the area of fiction. And also even our major publishers, the Doubledays and, you know, all your big-time publishers will also publish fiction, Christian fiction, but usually, again, it's of the evangelical persuasion. And it kind of begs the question, you know, why is this? You know, is it because the Catholics don't want or need something for a point of view, or it's just a roadblock? So, yeah, going into this, actually, Bob, I kind of really felt that this was the case, and I'm not being disparaging, because I couldn't remember ever reading much of anything from a Catholic point of view. So I kind of knew it going in. I had to make a decision when I was writing it. Do I just write this, you know, from a more bland, nondescript Christian point of view, or do I interject the Catholic? And, of course, I interjected the Catholic. I really didn't feel I had an alternative. And sure enough, when I was submitting, you know, for either directly to publishers or to a literary agent, first of all, I got a lot of no's because, again, I still, like I said, question, am I an author, am I a writer, do I write well, you know? I feel I'm a good storyteller. I think I'm going to be working harder and harder on the craft of actually writing and increasing my abilities there. But, again, got a lot of no's and probably a lot of because, again, I'm still learning the craft, and that is the nature of the beast. You have to have thick skin. You know, even if you have a wonderful story, you'll hear authors with some of the greatest books out there, and they'll tell you about how much they got rejected and stuff. So that comes with it. But as you mentioned, I mean, I had a couple experiences where agents or publishers were actually forthright with me. A lot of times it's easier to say no, send you out a little form email or something like that. But I had a couple that opened up. And, like, one of them, let's see, I kind of pulled up the email. This was from a literary agent. He, quote, "Unfortunately, your story setting and main characters are so thoroughly Catholic that your typical Christian publisher would turn it down. I currently represent a Catholic author," he mentions that person's name, "and her collection of rescue stories," he names the book, "but I had to ask her to not identify herself as Catholic in the stories." So, I appreciate him being honest, and I felt that, again, it was kind of an uphill battle because, again, the larger market is nondescript or evangelical. And then you had mentioned a publisher who actually was willing to publish my book and essentially took everything out of it that was Catholic. Do you want to hear the quote from her? And she was actually very nice. I talked to her on the phone. So I said, don't get me wrong.
I know.
She writes, "I'd be willing to publish on one major condition, and it's a biggie. Would you be willing to take out references to the Catholic faith?" She goes on to say, I attend a Church of Christ. That being said, if this was asked of me by a Catholic publisher, I'd tell them no because it's my story and I have to be true to my faith. So therein lies a conundrum for both of us. If you are willing, and I totally understand if you are or aren't, I'll need to think about it, or if you need to think about it and pray. As a man of faith, I know you understand that. Here's a kind of something interesting. As another point to further my case, and she does it, she's very nice about this. When watching, she references the movie War Room and the Love Dare and such, I've seen no mention of what kind of churches these characters go to. That last reference in an earlier email, she was really complimentary about the book, and she said, "Boy, this reminds me of like the movie War Room, you know, where I forgot."
Oh yeah,
that she was actually drawing. But what she says at the end here, she goes, you know, she goes back to that example of the War Room. She goes, "In those movies, I see no mention of what kind of churches these characters go to." Well, of course not, because again, in the Protestant evangelical world, there are over now, and still counting, 35,000 denominations. You know,
right.
you can't single out one, because if you single out one, then you're narrowing your scope or your niche. So, I mean, just to say that you're Christian, you know, period, is broad enough. So that her parallel just doesn't work. You know, they're not going to say I'm Church of Christ or the character's going to go to,
no,
you know, one of the 35,000. So I did experience the bias firsthand, but again, I did not expect to, you know, to have that. It just really goes with a greater need to have people like Sebastian at Enroute and other Catholic publishers to start growing this market. I mean,
right.
A lot of Catholic publishers, they books on theology, spirituality, saints, yeah, that's bread and butter. But Catholic fiction is small and it's emerging. I'm just so happy that Enroute, you know, took a chance on me, and I hope to do them good by, you know, getting this book out there and expanding, not only for my sake, but again for this whole Catholic genre of Catholic fiction.
Now, is the book out?
Yes, it is. Yep, it's, you can get it.
Go ahead. It's on Enroute. There's also on Amazon.
Yep, Amazon, Barnes & Noble. And if you're in the Phoenix market, I'm working diligently to get it into our local Catholic bookstores here.
Good. Now, since the book table deals with a relic of sorts, perhaps some conversation could be had on the role of relics within the church, as well as the flack that you got from the evangelical literary community over these relics.
Yeah, I actually had another literary agent kind of make reference to that. Again, I got the quote here. It's your table with miraculous powers that is the problem for my market, again, the Christian fiction market. This is a literary agent, though it would not be in Catholic circles. And again, just again, it goes, breaks down to just, again, a misunderstanding between our faiths on relics. I mean, what is a relic? I mean, relics are a natural part, I believe, of our human condition. Two examples I can give is just with my grandmother. My grandmother, before she passed away, gave me this little ceramic knick-knack. You know, I have it.
Yeah.
I see it. It reminds me of her. When I see it, I touch it, I feel her. You know, I remember
her.
My father-in-law had this awesome wool coat. He's probably had it. It was probably made sometime in the 50s or something. You know, he's passed away, but I have that coat. Not that I get many opportunities to wear it in Arizona, mind you, but when I was in Chicago and stuff, boy, you know, seeing that coat, putting it on. And the strangest thing, too, is, you know, too, relics, most people don't know it. Again, Catholics don't, you know, worship a relic. We venerate it. It brings us, you know, it helps us can think and contemplate about the life of the person that it represents and the holiness in it that hopefully we aspire to emulate in our own lives. And what our Protestant brothers and sisters don't also see, again, everything, and again, I think it's not a bad thing, but in their life it's sola scriptura. You know, everything has to be in the Bible. And, of course, they miss so many things, which is sad, and most particularly John chapter 6 in the Eucharist. But even with relics, there's references, not a whole lot, but in the Bible, in Acts chapter 19, they're actually looking for Paul's handkerchiefs or cloth that he touched, you know.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
And just to have those, I got a quote here. Meanwhile, God worked extraordinary miracles at the hands of Paul. When handkerchiefs or cloths which had touched his skin were applied to the sick, diseases were cured and evil spirits departed from them. So even there, I mean, that's taking relics a step further, that there could be something there that can bring healing and things like that. And in 2 Kings, they were doing the same thing with the bones of Elijah. So there is even a scriptural basis for relics. And it's one of the things I think we just always have to pray for is understanding, you know, between us and our Protestant brothers and sisters, both on our end, you know, as well as on their end, to just, you know, pray to the Holy Spirit to have the truth made known to them. Because, again, some of these things that they turn their backs on so sadly, you know, because they miss so much, out on so much, are right there in the Bible, the thing that, again, that they hold up as the absolute, you know, end-all, be-all. And they miss some of these things that are right there. And, again, I'm not saying relics so much is the biggest endpoint. But, again, I mean, I hold up the Eucharist as the primary example.
Well, there's a Maronite church in the area in Connecticut here where they had bring in the relics of this the founder. I can't think of his name right now. But just recently there was a woman that was healed of a complete healing of blindness with this relic.
Oh yeah, for sure. I mean, these things happen. You know, if I'm going to, you know, if I'm called to task, you know, with a Protestant brother or somebody who's asking about it, I may go more right to the scriptures to open up a possibility necessarily than to slam dunk them with a bunch of miracles. Albeit, maybe I should rethink that because there are plenty of them. You know, but I try to. If I have these encounters, you know, in doses that I think that they could take, maybe go home and think about, you know what I mean? Because it's easy sometimes, too, to be skeptical about a miracle. Well, that probably was this, that probably was that. But what I think if I go to Scripture with a lot of things, you know, as a response or something like that, that is, again, that is their, that's in their wheelhouse. That is their end all be all in terms of defining their faith. You know, so I think if I give a little taste of that, they can reflect a bit on that and say, it is in the Bible. That's interesting.
Well, there are so many people that are so fearful of the supernatural. And I think it's been with movies and books and things like that that has really put a bad name on the supernatural.
Exactly. And that's a good question there. Is it natural or is it supernatural? Although supra comes from the Latin, means above natural. So I guess you could say both. Because again, at the end, I guess really what is natural? So what we call supernatural, I guess in real essence, is natural. I know I'm getting a little deep there, but anyway.
Yeah, that's true. That's a good point. So I like what you said earlier. We didn't talk too much about it, but having the opportunity to be obedient is amazing. Is an amazing privilege and so filled with grace.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. And I'm a guy who needs it. You know, it affects pretty much all of us humans. There are some that escape it. I've got to battle it every day. You know, again, one of my favorite lines of scripture is John chapter 3:30, when John the Baptist says, "He must increase, I must decrease." And that just it has such a powerful overtone to me, and I kind of constantly remember that. And obedience gives us that opportunity, you know, to again say, in essence, "Here I am, Lord, send me." You know, not here's where I want to go, Lord. Here I am, send me. And I constantly need to pray that. And again, I was just so thankful. And again, I can say now from this point of view, when we do that, again, that a jewel's placed in our crown. This has led to such a beautiful experience for my wife and I in this parish that I've never, you know, would think that would have happened or what have you. So again, every time we lay it down for the Lord, every time we offer ourselves and become obedient, the Lord won't let us down. It's impossible.
That's right. And he turns all things to good.
Amen.
So we need, and you know, God is always in control, and so we don't want to get in the way and have us take control.
Right. For sure.
So you're so privileged to be a deacon.
I am. No, it's beautiful, but again, it's just one of many, many ways to serve. The Lord uses us, you know, in the way that he feels brings out our gifts, you know, so again, other people can be, you know, evangelized to, be ministered to, be uplifted by, and again, I feel definitely privileged to be able to serve it in this capacity. It's wonderful.
Well, I'm appreciative to be able to be a Catholic lay evangelist, and
yeah.
That was, and so thank goodness for when they changed, you know, when the lay people started to be encouraged, you know, through the first Catholic conference.
Yes,
help
Vatican
me out
II.
With that.
Vatican
yeah,
II.
It's Vatican II, yeah.
Yep, and without question, and I am in awe of people, the Catholic laity that does evangelize, because again, quite frankly, Bob, it's easy for me. People, and for priests, it isn't, but what I'm trying to say is people expect me as a deacon, you know, to preach, to talk about
yeah.
faith. It's a much harder thing in the world's eyes to hear it from somebody who doesn't have a title in front of their name. To you guys, I give all the credit in the world. Your words are so important for people to hear. More evangelization, too many times people take the road of the misquote by St. Francis, you know, spread the gospel when necessary, use words. It takes both. People have to see Christ living in you, living in me.
Oh, yes.
And then it has to be followed up with words, you know. And
that's a little bit of a misunderstanding there, I think.
Yeah, people forget that.
Well, we're out of time. Maybe you can give us your blessing as we close.
All I appreciate being here, Bob. Thank you very much. Heavenly Father, we praise and we thank you. We thank you for this time to talk about you, your wonders, and the gifts you've given us all, Lord Jesus. May God be with all the listeners on WCAT, with Bob and with Sebastian. May Almighty God bless you all. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. And we'll be on the next week, same time, same station, with another interesting guest. And may God bless you and all your work, Dennis. And thanks again for being with us.
You bet. Thanks,
man. And we'll see the rest of you next week.
All right. Thank you.
Bye-bye.
We hope you enjoyed the program and will join us back for another show on WCAT Radio. This is Sebastian Mahfood. Good day.